Welcome to church this morning. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Just as you do that, can I make one or two announcements? Some of you have known a lady called Joan Connell. Joan used to come to our evening services. She was came in a wheelchair. Some of you have remembered her. She died last week. And her funeral is going to be this week. Some of you also know her son, Neil. He worked over at The Rock. And we don't have details of the funeral just yet, but when we do, they'll be in the office. So if anybody wants to attend Joan's funeral, you can go to that. Secondly, we've got a women's conference. And I think Fiona's going to promote this herself at some point, Fiona Johnson. But there's a women's conference, I believe it's in North Parish Church, on the 1st to the 2nd of March. And we'd encourage you, if you're a woman and you'd be interested in meeting with some of the other women in the area, that to get more information in relation to that. Fiona Johnson will be able to tell you, or again, if you contact the office, we'll be able to give you details in relation to that. Thirdly, we have the gathering coming up, and the gathering is our one of our two, I suppose the biannual, is that right? Two annually. Is that biannual? Yeah? All right, biannual, not every other year, but two in a year, our biannual event, where we get together as a church really to seek the mind of God and to hear what God is doing amongst us. And this one, the 23rd of Feb, is a half day. The other one is a fuller, it's an evening and a full day. But this is the half day event. And we encourage you to come along. One, so that you can hear what's going on. The number one need that everybody identifies in SBC is communication. And so if you come along to the gathering, it helps with that. But the other thing that we're hoping to do there is really engage with you as a congregation in terms of what you feel God's heart is for this church and where we're going in the year ahead. And we really want to give opportunity and space to hear from people in relation to that. So it's just half a day, 23rd of Feb, and I would encourage you to all come along and do that. Really, part of what we're going to be talking about at the gathering as well is part of the vision of SBC, and this week I attended a meeting of the key individuals who head up various spheres of our regional expressions. You'll know if you've been coming to the church for a while that last year we began to roll out the vision and the call of God on the life of this church in terms of what we're called to do in our community. And we've actually got a nice glossy leaflet. I see one sitting there. You can pick up if you haven't got one that tells you about this. And we felt very much that God was speaking to us in terms of the words of Acts 1 verse 8. You will be my witnesses when your Holy Spirit comes upon you, that we were called to be a Spirit-filled community, and that we were called to witness to the reality of God as a Spirit-filled community locally, Jesus said in Jerusalem, locally, regionally in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that became local, regional, and beyond. And we began to formulate our vision as a church of what does this mean for us to witness to the reality of Christ locally. What does it mean to us to witness to the reality of Christ regionally where we live? What does it mean for us to witness to the reality of Christ globally? And it's been a really exciting journey. As a leader, it's exciting to feel that you've heard from God and then to begin to see that being implemented and the things beginning to happen. And as we enter into 2013, you're going to hear a lot more about those things. In terms of local, We believe that things are better done together. I was at a conference just before Christmas and New Year, and I was defending the place of big churches, and didn't go very well, just so you know. But I actually believe that, and if you read all the stats and things like that, people quite like big churches. In fact, big churches are the ones that are growing in the UK, because people like worshiping together. I was talking to someone and they told me, oh, I'm fed up with your church. I'm going off to my local Church of Scotland. And I went, oh, okay. And then they came back and they said, I went. There was eight people in a building that holds 150. It was really cold and we were all isolated one from another. I might come and suffer SBC for a little while longer. And, you know, because we like it. And I'll tell you, if you were here last week at 11:30 with a church packed to the doors and seeing people being baptized, it was like, this is great. You know, it's not even that hard to go to church when it's like that. And so, you know, and I think other things are better done on a bigger scale. I think that youth work and children's work is better done. Again, nobody wants to bring their kids where there's only one other kid in the Sunday school class. Or we call them history makers here. Or in the youth work. These things are better done together, better done centrally. I believe that social action is better done centrally. One of the advantages of being a church like we are is that we are able to exercise a disproportionate influence in the life of our community. The work of the Haven, you've just heard from Rab, but what we're doing up at the top of the town in terms of the Haven. In fact, Rab was sharing with me this week that during the baptism, this guy came in and Rab started to chat to him, and Rab offered to buy him lunch. And out of the conversation, he called a few of his other pals, and they started to look at running an Alpha course together, just sort of this interaction, and developing and moving forward and in terms of what we're doing in the community that surrounds this church. And that's really exciting. We've got chaplaincy and the work that we're doing in the center. This week, in fact, we're going to go and pray where that young girl died on the motorway. We're going to go and pray together because we're part of our community and we feel with our community and we understand the pain of our community. And we're connected because we actually also invest in our community through things like City Center Chaplains. Family Life Center. I was at an Alpha conference yesterday in Glasgow taking part, and folks came up to me that I'd never met before, and they were saying, "We've come to visit your Family Life Center. It's so exciting. It's really encouraging." And they were enthusing about what God was doing in terms of the Family Life Center. And these types of things are done better and more effectively because we are a centralized congregation that is able to exercise influence within our community and release resource to do that. You know, so all of these things actually require financing, they require buildings, they require people. And if you come to the gathering, we're going to talk a little more about those things. And they're exciting things. But then we've got the regions, and regions are really about, we recognize that certain things are better done where people live or in the communities that people live. Really, three things. First of all, discipleship. We felt that people are best discipled, and our small group program is really a discipleship program where you meet together with other Christians to grow in your relationship with God. You know, I know people that come to church just Sunday by Sunday, or sometimes not Sunday by Sunday, you know, every other Sunday. Is that biannually? No. or every once in 3 weeks. And they attend. And that's their only interaction with Christians. And then they say, "Oh, I'm not growing as a Christian. It's no use." And you're like, well, maybe it's got something to do with the fact that you're not meeting with other Christians, you're not struggling with other Christians, and you're not journeying with other Christians. And small groups let you do that. And we think that's best done in regions. And we had a very exciting meeting, as I said, this week, talking about some of the things and looking at maybe some adjustments that we have to make to our existing structures. We'll be talking more to you about some of those in subsequent weeks. But it's important, this discipleship thing. That's why the small group program's right at the start of the year. Start 2013 by getting involved in a small group if you want to grow with God. It's not too hard to understand that. But anyway, small group program, pastoral care. We think that's best done regionally. And so we have a structure of pastoral care. We also think witnessing is best done in terms of where we live. And that's going to be the really exciting thing because we have no idea of what that's going to look like, except it will probably look differently for different folks in different places. But we're really excited as we move forward in relation to that in 2013. So it's an exciting year ahead. And, you know, as I sat down at the start of this year, being a very busy January, I've been excited about where the church is going. I've been excited about all of the things that God's been saying to us, and I've been excited about the things that we are engaged in. Now, part of the reality of that is as well, is that all of these things require material resource. That's just the bottom line. And you'll know that Unapologetically. In fact, I was saying it at the conference yesterday, which was a bit of a cheat because it was an Alpha conference. But I was saying, unapologetically, people need to invest in the local church. Because in 100 years' time, Alpha probably won't be here, but hopefully the local church will be. But if people choose to invest in other things other than the local church, and don't prioritize the local church in the way that they give, then actually in 100 years' time, that might not be the case. So I unapologetically affirm the idea of engaging with the local church and giving to the local church. But and in February, we have a period, and I write to the people in the church and explain why it's important that we do this and why it's important that we engage with this. But what's more important than just giving to the local church, well, that's important, is actually how we use our money generally. I think someone said, it's not the 10% that you give away that's the problem. It's the 90% that you hang on to that's the problem. And so the purpose of this series in February is actually to talk more about the 90% than the 10%. Okay? We will encourage you, at the end of this month, we'll encourage you to evaluate and look at your giving to the church. But actually, it's much, much bigger than that. And I don't want anybody ever reducing it simply to that. Because what we're really talking about is the 90%. What we're talking about is the money that people hang on to and how we use that. And just as we start the new year in January with our spiritual well-being, it is important as we go into February that we begin to look at our material well-being. And so I've coined a phrase for this series called Escaping the Fiscal Cliff. And that's what we're calling this series, because some of you will know that the United States of America was a little bit worried that they were going to fall off the edge in terms of money. And they solved that by raising the debt ceiling and borrowing more money. I'm not sure that was escaping the fiscal cliff, but anyway, apparently they thought it was. And but in terms of our Christian lives, you know, we have to escape the fiscal cliff. Sometimes money drags us into a place spiritually that we shouldn't be. And what I want to encourage us is to spiritually drag our money to the place that it should be. And that's what our series is all about. Dragging our money through a spiritual engagement with God, the living God, so that money doesn't control us, but we control our money. Or maybe not even we control our money, but God's agenda controls our money and how we use our money. As I engage with the series, I want to share some of the thinking that I've been engaging with. I love it. Somebody in Facebook said I turned 50 in January. I didn't, okay? And Emily, right? I've got another year to go, but do you know one of the great things about getting older, and I'm discovering this is one of the great joys, is that actually you discover how little you really do know. I knew everything at 19. I feel like I know virtually nothing now. I'm almost 50. It's strange how that goes. But the beauty of this is you discover new things. And I remember when I first took my daughter on the ferry across to Lewis, and when she was conscious as a child, as opposed to being a baby. And it was like everything was new. Driving on the car, it was so exciting. Getting on the ferry, it was so exciting. I'd been on the ferry hundreds of times. But now I had this little child to share it with, and it was all novel and new, and it was really exciting. Well, I find that in terms of learning new things, it's like suddenly you come and you're learning new things and fresh things, and it's exciting and it's engaging. And as I've considered the whole subject of finance and material stuff, I'm learning a whole bunch of new stuff. I was deeply touched by my trip to Uganda in September last year. And it began to cause me to really reevaluate the whole way I preach money. Now, often you'll hear me in the February series talk about the fact that the majority of the world, or a vast number of people in the world, live on $1 a day. I was meeting people in Uganda that lived on less than that. And I've said that because it's a stat I read somewhere. When I went and sat in a village in Uganda with individuals who were there, it changed the way that I engaged with the question of global poverty. That's why you all need to go out there. And in some of your holidays, don't go to Bermuda or Florida or wherever you choose to go to. You know, go on a mission trip, contact Care Fund, go away for a week, engage with global poverty, because it will change the way that you look at things. And I want to just share some of the thoughts and things in terms of that engagement with global poverty, particularly coming out of my experience in terms of Uganda. And hopefully get us to think differently. Think differently about poverty and think differently about our relationship to money. Anyway, with all that said, and that was a massive introduction, we're going to turn to the Word of God. And I'm just going to read some verses from chapter 3 of Luke. Could someone get me some water, actually? John says this, he said in verse 8, he says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Luke's gospel, as you engage with it, you'll discover speaks a lot about material things. Luke had a particular interest at drawing out some of the elements that Jesus' teaching had that related to our relationship to money. If you read the parables, some of the unique parables, the parables that are only found in Luke, are things like the story of the two debtors, the rich fool, the tower builder, the lost coin, the unjust steward, and the rich man, and Lazarus. These are parables that are unique to Luke, and they all relate to the use of money. Often you'll see that Jesus is described as the one who is the Savior and who shows mercy to the poor. And Luke often draws this element out. He criticizes the Pharisees in Luke as lovers of money. And in the Sermon on the Plain, if you read how Luke casts the sermon, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke completely changes it. It turns into, blessed are the poor and cursed are the rich. And it becomes a real radical social statement in Luke's gospel. And here in John's preaching, right at the start of the gospel, we have this very interesting demonstration of what repentance looks like. You see, often we think of poverty in terms of lack. So if we lack something, we feel we are poor. I sometimes have the most amazing conversations with people who think that they don't have enough. I was having a conversation with one of our members, and they were telling me that we went to visit someone. This person lived in this vast housing complex, massive house, had a selection of cars, various antique cars, and maybe half a dozen of them. Had another couple of houses, you know, a townhouse, a country house, and during the whole visit, they complained about the fact that they had no money and they didn't have enough to live on. You know, and the person I was speaking to said, I began to find it difficult to relate to. You know, I don't have enough. And for people, that's how they think of poverty. They're the people who don't have. We are the people who do have. And sometimes we race into thinking that The alleviation of poverty is about the people who do have, us, helping out the people who don't have. And we call that charity. And you probably heard me talk about the rhetoric of transformation. We're going to arrive and we're going to transform your life through our money. And it's sort of the way that we think of the relationship to the poor. The fact that we even think like that is a positive thing. One of the interesting things that's happening in the world today, and again, people criticize Christianity an awful lot, but if you actually look at the states, which were basically secularly based states, and now are enjoying reasonable affluence, financial affluence, places like China, places like Russia, places like India, wasn't secular, but did have a different religious tradition. What's really interesting is if you go to these places, and you will find some of the richest, if not the richest people in the world now, in these places, you'll discover that there is no tradition of philanthropy. You know, the idea of, you know, you make $50 billion, well, you spend it on yourself. You buy the bigger yacht. What else would you do? You buy a football team if you want to waste money. But whatever you do, you don't give to the poor. You compare that to countries with Christian traditions, like the UK, like America, and places like that. And you'll discover people like Bill Gates who say, you know, I have enough to live on. I'm going to give the rest away. Now, these guys may not be Christians, but they're reflecting the influence of Christian culture. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Christianity is a negative force within the world. You know, just start to look at, actually, where there are Christian influences and where there aren't, and you'll see very clear demonstrations. But in the midst of that philanthropy, we have to look at how we understand poverty and how we understand wealth. And you see, behind all of this material stuff is relationships. You see, wealth and poverty is relational. It's about a relationship. We're sort of understanding some of that in our place. We understand it's you know, the evil bankers and their bonuses, boo, and the poor people on benefits, yay, and the relationship between the two, and might represent the breakdown of even society, potentially, depending how it unravels. We understand things like, you know, or we should be thinking like this when we go and buy an iPhone. You see, my understanding is this is just a product that I have bought, but actually there is a series of relationships in my purchase of this. This is produced by somebody earning next to nothing in some developing country. You know, and I am actually affirming some kind of relationship with that person. There'd be a very interesting movie about the people that I'm in touch with who made the stuff that I'm wearing this morning, the shoes, the phone, my suit. I have a relationship to them. Whenever you go into a supermarket, I know if you lived in a farm, you used to understand the relationship to Gertrude the cow. And now we just go and buy the Aberdeen Angus steaks and eat them, and we don't understand that relationship. But actually, beyond that, we don't understand the relationship to the people that produce this stuff. In fact, there are some horrific statistics that in the West, almost 50% of all that is produced goes to waste. 50% of the food that is produced goes to waste. Apples are rejected because they're not the right shape. Bananas are rejected because they're too bendy. Produce is seen not to be quite the right color. 50% of all that is being produced is being wasted at the moment. And so we've lived in a very skewed world where actually we've just defined things in terms of the stuff I have or those who don't have stuff. But actually, wealth and our relationship to money is about the relationships beyond the money. Relationships beyond the stuff. And if we're going to start to think in a broader sense about money, we need to start to think about those relationships that exist beyond the stuff. And here, John is explaining that actually, not only do you need to think about the relationships to others beyond the stuff, you need to think about the relationship to God beyond the stuff. Because what John is saying here is, he's saying your relationship to God is related to your relationship to stuff and to others. And that you cannot separate these things out. that actually there is a spiritual dimension that has to be appreciated and understood. I was reading a book called The Principles of Transformational Development, and the writer said this. He said, poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom, that means peace, in all its meanings. Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work. Message of Christianity is that reconciliation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Message of Christianity is that the cross of Jesus impacts our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and our relationship to creation. Colossians 1 talks about this. It impacts those relationships. And those relationships, our relationship to God, our relationships to others, and our relationship to creation, influence our relationship to money. You see, money is just an indicator and an expression of those relationships. The way that you use your money just reflects your relationships to God, to others, and to creation. And again, because we don't live with Gertrude the cow, we don't always understand that relationship between the steak that you eat and Gertrude. But as Christians, we have to start to understand that the green stuff, or whatever color our notes are these days, that our relationship to this money is not just about the thing that's in front of us. It's about these relationships to God, to others, and to creation. And we need to develop a holistic approach to the understanding. You see, Jesus and his followers declared in word and deed the good news of the kingdom by addressing the blind, by the lame, by addressing the deaf and the mute, the leper and the poor. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the whole gospel for the whole person, for the whole world. And we have to understand that. This then raises a very interesting question, which is, what is poverty? If you define poverty just as the absence of stuff, you know, I'm poor. I can't afford to sustain my lifestyle and my big house and my six nice antique cars and, you know, my other houses. I'm lacking stuff. I'm poor. Or we go to places like Africa where it's not quite enough to feed your kids, certainly not enough to get them immunized, and not able to have any kind of form of running water or fresh water, and we define it in those terms, then actually we get a skewed view, an idea of what poverty is. We have to think of poverty relationally beyond the stuff that's immediately in front of us. We have to think of poverty in a way that is different in terms of absence. You know, that guy who has the big house and all the cars and things, he's poor. And you're like, what? But he's poor. Sometimes you may not have a lot of stuff and you can be rich. And understanding relational nature. See, the problem is, if we misdiagnose poverty, it results in remedies that are often ineffectual and even harmful. You know, Christians often have faulty assumptions about the root causes of poverty and its solutions. And as a result, we often end up hurting people living in poverty and ourselves in the process of trying to help. I kind of run out of time, so if we're going to have to defer the rest of the sermon until next week, because I don't want to rush through this material. But basically, here's the questions that I want you to ask yourself. I want you to ask yourself, what is your relationship with God look like in terms of your money? You know, I think this should be fairly self-evident, because your money is making statements about your relationship with God. If your money is used in a way that disregards your relationship with God, well, it's basically saying, God's not at the center of things, and God isn't the focus in terms of my living. I remember I applied for a loan a few years back, and I was quite shocked because they asked for all your bank statements and things. It'd been a wee while since I applied for another loan, and I thought it was changing times. And then I was even more shocked that somebody phoned me up. It was good to see that they were doing this, but somebody phoned me up and went through my bank statements with me. And we had a little conversation. And you know the one thing that they were really concerned about was my giving. And they immediately homed on. And I said, what's this? And, what are you? And I explained to him, it's because I'm a Christian. And, you know, I believe that my money should reflect the priority of God in my life. I was kind of reassured by that fact. And I'm not any saint or anything, you know, and I struggle with it like we all do. But I was reassured by the fact that somebody would look at my bank statement other than me and actually think, there's something going on in this guy's life that's different from the norm here in terms of the way that he's using money. And I need to have a conversation with him. I remember my father, he led a building development back in the 1970s in a place called Bishop Briggs. And it was a church that had been founded in the mid-70s. And it was made up of young families. And they believed in what was happening in the life of that church. And these young families gave. And it was in the days of bank managers. And I remember my father went in to visit the local bank manager, where most of the people in the congregation held their accounts and things. And spoke to him. They were talking about the finances in relation to the church and possibilities of loans and things. And the bank manager, and this is a true story, was so overwhelmed at the way he saw these young people were giving in their lives that he figured there must be something that these guys believe in. And he actually became a Christian. My father led him to the Lord on the basis of the patterns of giving of the local church. You know, and I think, hallelujah. Unfortunately, in the 21st century, we're now much more cynical. But I think that was a wonderful story of someone, and not just someone, but a community that was so witnessing to others in the patterns that they're giving, that it reflected the God that they were worshiping. Here's my question for you. Are your patterns of giving reflecting your relationship with God and the relationship that you're called to have with others? Or are they reflecting something else? If we still had bank managers who held all our accounts and he looked at the way that we're using our money, would he say, there must be something behind this? There must be a living God at work. Let's pray.